Well, good morning. We're continuing our series on spiritual warfare. So we start out talking about Satan and then demons proper. Today we're kind of morphing into Genesis 6. We're not going to do a lot with Genesis 6 today, but we're kind of setting the stage, setting the table, laying the groundwork, laying the foundation. I don't know of any other euphemisms, but you kind of get the idea. Today's kind of an initiation into some material that will prepare us for looking at Genesis 6 next week. So we're going to be looking primarily at the idea of the 3 days between the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And that has a bearing on some things that we would understand about Genesis 6, but it's also something that really is important that we have a good handle on it. And partly the problem is it's like a puzzle. You know, think of a jigsaw puzzle, and you've got trees at the top and on the side and this side, and you have this green piece that seems to go in any one of those places, and you just can't figure out where that little green tree piece goes. That's kind of how this is. We have these different kind of almost puzzle places, and it's important, not so much important that we land on a particular belief, because there isn't really clear direction in some of these areas, but it is important that we have our arms around, we have some understanding of the big picture and how some of these pieces fit into the big picture. So that's what we're going to do. So to kind of get us started, I have a number of questions I want to ask and get your thoughts, just like what comes to mind. And the first one is, in the Apostles' Creed, and most of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it's in the back of our hymnal in church, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And right there, we've had to learn Christ was very much involved in the creation as well as the Holy Spirit. So the Apostles' Creed talks about the Father, but it's really the entire Trinity. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell. What does that mean? He descended into hell. Help me out. What comes to mind? What have you come to understand about this idea of he descended into hell? And Dallas.
My understanding is that descending into hell, he made a proclamation to the powers that be, or the ones that the spirits that were in prison at the fall or at the flood. They were in prison, and he went down there to make a proclamation of, look, your doom is assured. And to also proclaim the salvation that is available.
Okay. Wait a minute. Dallas, I was with you all the way into that last tagline. Salvation is available. What did you mean by that?
Well, not that salvation was available to the dead.
Okay.
But salvation, that proclamation that he proclaimed his victory.
Okay, thank you. Okay. So what Dallas has described, and I'm gonna kind of repeat it and tell me if I go off base anywhere, but what Dallas is describing is that between his death and resurrection, Jesus descended into this realm of the dead, and in this realm of the dead, there are imprisoned spirits. And Jesus, when he descended into this realm of the dead, he proclaimed victory,
yes,
to those imprisoned spirits.
Mm-hmm.
He proclaimed victory. It's like, you know, the show is over, practically speaking. Yes, there's time ahead of us and things that are going to happen, but it's a done deal. And
yes,
he announced that to the spirits in prison. That is known as the fallen angels' view of the 3 days. That's the fallen angels' view of the 3 days. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about two other views as well. And part of it is called the two Hades view. We'll kind of unwrap that and unpack that a little bit, but that's an important understanding. Is there any other understanding of Jesus descending into hell? Yes.
So certain preaching that I have sat under didn't take a really strong stance on exactly what that meant, but they said at the very least, their definition of hell was the place where God has turned his back, the place where God is not.
Okay.
And from when Jesus cried, you know, Father, why have you forsaken me? Through until when God resurrected him from the dead, God had, that was a period of time where God was completely forsaking Christ. And that would be the most painful thing for Christ, given their relationship prior.
Okay, so, and again, help me make sure I don't go off track of what you said. But there is this gap, this distance between God and the sin that Jesus took on. And there is that forsakenness. Jesus, you know, Eli, Jesus said on the cross, why have you forsaken me? There is this gap. And that gap, now this is to make sure I get this right, that gap continued to be in place until the resurrection. Okay, that gap was continued. Now, that doesn't tell us exactly how far down into the depths of hell that Jesus was, but it says there is that gap there. Okay, so good. Thank you. Yes.
There's another, like you said, there's another teaching that I heard, and I agree with the first perspective also, where he went down to Hades and grabbed the keys of death and Hades.
So he went to Hades and he secured the keys to death and Hades.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's part of that triumph that Dallas is talking about. Okay, good. Any others? Yes.
So as long as we're on the subject of heresies.
Oh, are we? Forgive him. Forgive him.
I agree with Dallas, but along with the last two, there's the teaching that Jesus actually suffered in hell.
Okay.
That his work on the cross wasn't finished. A lot of the prosperity word of faith.
Yeah. And that kind of is consistent with Gabriel's notion of that gap being there. And as a result of that gap, Jesus was humiliated and was suffering.
Right.
Okay, good.
I get a gold star for my forehead.
We'll see. We're not done yet. We're not quite there yet. All right. Hobart, yes.
I do think that when Jesus said, when he said, that was a verse, one of the verses from the Psalms, though, before he even said.
Yes, yeah. Why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, I think, whatever psalm it was.
Yes,
thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Hobart.
Doesn't that psalm ultimately proclaim victory?
It ultimately proclaims, you're okay. We're you're okay. You're okay. We just
I'm trying to make my case.
Yeah, no, you don't have to. You don't have to. You're good. You're good. Okay. All right. Now, there's another term that you may have heard called the harrowing of hell. Has anybody heard of that term? And if so, it's the harrowing, but we've heard, it's a familiar term. Yes. Okay. The harrowing of hell. We will get to it. I just wondered if anybody had heard of it, but we will get to that. Okay. And then we kind of already talked a little bit about this. Where was the spirit of Jesus for the 3 days between his death and resurrection? So we'll talk about that. Another one. Is paradise the same as heaven? Is paradise the same as heaven? I'll just kind of get you, it doesn't matter, you can't, what's your first reaction? How many say, yeah, from what I kind of, it sounds like paradise and heaven is pretty much the same thing. How many say it's kind of different? Okay, how many say, I have no idea, and I'm not going to raise my hand. Okay, all right, well, we'll get there. Okay, so this is a verse, our focus verse today is a verse that's been really debated quite a bit in church history. The Catholic Church, and to some extent the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic, and to some extent have this sort of idea of Jesus descending into hell and somehow preaching to those who are in hell, proclaiming or slash preaching. And then John Calvin came along, and he kind of offered a different perspective, which I'm going to call the throwback view. And that became, for a large part of sort of history, church history since the Reformation, kind of the majority view. Now it's kind of changing a little bit. And so we'll talk about both the throwback view and the fallen angels view, and even the two Hades view. We'll be talking about all those. Who in this verse It talks about the spirits in prison. And Dallas mentioned that. So who were the spirits in prison? Were they just fallen angels, or were they fallen angels and also human spirits? How many would say, gee, probably just fallen angels? Oh, how many say, probably also human spirits? Okay, all right, good. We got a clear vote on that. I appreciate that. Okay. All right, now, from the fallen angels' perspective, we know there were fallen angels who were included in the spirits in prison. How do we know that? We know that from Jude, verse 6, as one place. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So it tells us, so of all the sort of world of demons, some of those demons are included in this group that did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and they've been imprisoned. So we got some demons in prison, others demons prowling around seeking who to devour. Another verse that kind of helps us get a sense of the imprisoned demons is 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Very similar to Jude 6, verse 6. Okay. Last discussion question. Why are some fallen angels currently bound, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4, while other fallen angels are allowed to oppose God and attack believers? And we've been talking about that up until now. So why? Well, I mean, we don't know the mind of God, but yet we can ask ourselves, what does it seem like? Why would God imprison some, chain some, in gloomy darkness, and allow others to wander around and make life miserable?
They breached this their realm. They actually inhabited and had intimacy with women and created a race of, what you want to call it, giants, I guess?
Sure, Nephilim, giants. Yeah, go ahead.
I know you hate this answer. I give it all the time because that's what's best for God's glory and our good.
So that's the underlying philosophy behind it, but it's helpful for us to have some sense of reasoning. And Dan, I don't know if everybody heard, Dan, is that God is sovereign. God allows demons to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, to rebel against God and attack humans. God allows that spiritual warfare to take place to his glory. But these particular demons, it seems, as Dan has pointed, it seems that they crossed a red line, something more horrible, more atrocious, even than the rest of the demons. And God said, I'm not doing this. And he chained him and put him in prison. And that's a good way for us to sort of think about as we move into Genesis 6, as Daniel said, as we move into Genesis 6 and we look at what happened with the sons of God and the daughters of men, that's a helpful way to think about it. It's not a dots that have been connected by a big, bright line, but it sure looks that way as we read it. Sure looks like that was probably the reason that God said, that I'm not doing this with the human race, and he said, I'm not doing this with the demons either. And so he sent the flood, and he also chained those particular demons. So, go ahead.
Perhaps it was they were attacking younger children that had no defense, no intelligence to fight back, no spiritual training. Like it says that it's better if you do anything to harm to a child, it's better that you have a noose tied around your neck and a weight thrown into the deepest ocean. Maybe that's...
And Robert, that is how we sometimes think. And Jesus did talk about a millstone. And even in our laws today, as corrupt and depraved that they tend to be, we have this notion of child abuse, child pornography, child attack, and that's just way past something that we can tolerate, even to the point where those prisoners who have been convicted of some kind of child-related crime, they are kept in a separate section of the prison or the jail because they're going to be attacked by the other prisoners. So there is this crossing the line, and I think that's a helpful way to think about how God may have looked at the angels, the sons of God who intermarried with the daughters of men. Yes, Karen.
Well, I'm just trying to piece all this together.
Sure.
At that point, then, why is Satan himself not changed?
Right, because the Book of Revelation, Satan has a role to play, and that Book of Revelation, you know, moves us into the heavenly, you know, the new heaven and new earth to the glory of God, and God is highly glorified. You have the red dragon, which is Satan. You have the Antichrist. You have the beast, and that whole scenario, that whole panoply, if you will, is there for us to anticipate and to see. And yes, he will be cast into the lake of fire. Actually, he's put into the abyss, then he's let out, then he's put back in. So God's just kind of throwing him around, doing whatever he wants with him. Okay, I got a couple more. Fred, yes.
So when I think about it, I think back to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart
right.
a number of times. But God also hardened his heart.
Right.
And you know, God could have done what he wanted to do to take his people, but he allowed them to see things, and he used Pharaoh as an object of destruction so that he could demonstrate his power to his people.
Yeah.
I think it inspired faith on the one side, and it also demonstrated God's power not to his people and to Egypt, but to the rest of the world. Satan and the demons being allowed to roam with said tether.
Yeah.
Far as God will allow.
That's exactly right.
Inevitably, it will be for God's glory, demonstration of power, but in part, I think the faith of the saints will be strengthened as well when that baby does come. And nobody will be able to deny that God is God.
That's right. And in the words of Joseph, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, the 50-20 worldview. And even the whole book of Job. You know, you would say, why would God allow Job to have this little fun time, you know, making life miserable, to his glory, as Tony has said. There was one more here. Yes. Yeah.
So the first place my mind went when you asked that question was the story of the demons and the pigs.
Demons and the pigs, yes.
And the plea that they made of Christ, are you here to torment us before our time? Hmm. If you're going to do something with us, let us remain free. Let us go into the pigs. And the question in my mind was, what was the alternative and, you know, that they were thinking of?
And that was up to Jesus. Jesus.
So, yeah. I think the idea is that maybe it's not just limited to the Nephilim, but maybe it's kind of whichever demons are sort of requested.
It seems to be, I mean, even like you mentioned, the Jesus conversing with the demons about their fate, and it really shines a huge bright light on God's sovereignty. And yes, Jesus could have easily made a choice and sent them into the prison with the others at that point. But that was his call, yes.
A quick comment on two different things. So many people perceive Satan as being in hell, and he's not there yet.
Right.
You know, he's cast out of heaven, but he still has access to heaven. He's on this earth roaring around like a lion, you know, looking for people to devour, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so...
I'm sorry, was that the Greek, the blah, blah, blah?
So, and as far as the children comment, you know, he was, if you look in content, he was talking about young believers, not necessarily children. Children, people that do not know the word well, are trying to learn, and you cause that individual to stumble, then that is where you have a millstone around you. It's better for that to happen.
That's a good application of that as well. Thank you. All right, so... thank you, by the way. This series of questions are tough questions, and I really appreciate the opportunity to have a conversation. One thing I'll mention before I dive into this a little deeper is this whole business of angels and demons is, if you remember our first, second, and third order doctrines, it's a second order doctrine. In other words, we don't have to all come down on exactly the same little pinpoint spot on this, but we do want to have a good handle on the big picture. And we want to make sure that the big picture that we have maps to the first order doctrines and is consistent with Scripture. So that's our goal as we go along. Okay, now I'm going to unpack a little bit the notion of the abode of the dead. And some of this is going to be new to some of you, but just kind of bear with me because it's a learning curve. And so we're going to be talking about the differences between Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, Gehenna, the lake of fire, paradise, and Abraham's bosom. We're going to unravel all of that in the next 4 minutes. So,
wow.
and your handout has the basics. It has the Bible verses that you can follow up. And so you don't have to rely on me. You can look it up yourself. Yes, go ahead.
But the first two are in the Bible, right? Second, were those in the Bible? Or
what, the first two what?
And Hades.
Pardon me?
Sheol and Hades, those are in the Bible, right? But I don't recognize the other two.
We'll get there. Tell me your name.
John.
John, I promise you, we'll get there. Okay. And remember, yeah, the ones that are in the Bible are the ones in your handout. They have Bible verses next to them. So that you can, and you can double check me. Please do. Okay. All right. So I'm going to just talk about, first of all, temporary state. What I mean by temporary means that this isn't the final state. And we're using the sort of traditional terminology. So when we talk about Sheol, that's a Hebrew version for a temporary abode of the dead. And it's the realm or the condition of being dead, sort of the grave. Okay, so when we see Sheol, that's what we see. And then we have Hades, and Hades slash Tartarus. Tartarus comes to us from the story in Luke about Lazarus and the rich man, and he's in a realm that is identified as Tartarus, and there is a gulf, a great gulf between Tartarus and where God is speaking to him, and where Abraham is, and being in Abraham's bosom, which is also a way of thinking about that. So Hades is, it's really all through the New Testament, but we're looking at it in particular as it emerges from Revelations 20. And then the abyss. God sends spirits into the abyss. That's a temporary state. So all of these are temporary states. Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, abyss are temporary states. As contrasted with permanent states, Gehenna is the permanent notion of the lake of, it's similar to the lake of fire. It's the end doom of those humans whose names are not written in the book of life and the rebellious angels, the fallen angels. That's the permanent state. Lake of fire is also a way of talking about the permanent state of hell, except that the difference is that Gehenna tends to deal with human spirits, whereas the lake of fire, we know, was made for the demons, but humans will end up there as well. And so that's what we get out of Revelation 19 and 20. And then finally, heaven. There's a couple different ways in which heaven is described, but by and large, heaven is the dwelling place of God and the final eternal home of the redeemed. So we have sort of these temporary states, we have these permanent states, then we have what is final in the sense that it's inevitable, but it seems housed in an intermediate location, and that is the two Hades understanding. I'm going to go right to the next slide, which is at the bottom of the back of your handout. And so the idea is when we die and our body turns to dust, our spirit goes somewhere. And the two Hades view is that Hades is the realm of the dead, but it seems to have, as we saw in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke, it seems to have two categories. It has a lower category, and that's the Tartarus. That's what the rich man was experiencing in Luke. And then we have a higher category of Hades slash Sheol, a higher category that is sometimes referred to as paradise. This is not heaven. This is a realm of the dead called paradise, and there's a great gulf between those two, but eventually there will be the resurrection of the dead and judgment, and those whose names in the book of life will go into the new Jerusalem, heaven, the throne room of God, and the others will go to hell, to Gehenna, to the lake of fire. And so the two Hades view helps us understand some of this terminology that we've run into. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of think back on that as we move into dealing with the question, where was Jesus for the last 3 days? Yes.
where the idea of purgatory came from?
Okay, that's a great question. One of the reasons that John Calvin moved us away from this view of Jesus going to hell was because it sounded a lot too much like purgatory. And as we'll see, there's two things we know about those who are in Sheol or Hades. There's two things we know. One thing we know, there's one thing we know, is that there is no salvation out of this place. In other words, Jesus does not go, this is where the Roman Catholic tradition triggered the reaction on the part of John Calvin. There's two things we know. Angels cannot be redeemed. That's in Hebrews. And human spirits have one opportunity to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that's it. There's no second chance in this Hades place. If there were, it would sound a lot like purgatory, but there isn't. So that's the important thing to keep in mind. That's the difference between this two Hades view and purgatory, is that we know there's no salvation out of here. Salvation is mapped back to the choice that people had while they were alive. And Robert.
The way I heard it is that Jesus went to hell only to get the keys to Hades and take them back, that now there's no getting out of here. He took the keys to the jail cell. You're stuck here forever because you turned away from me, and now that you saw me, I'm taking the keys and I'm gone.
And that's part of the proclamation that that Dallas was talking about. Yes, please tell me your name again.
Debbie.
Thank you, Debbie.
So then why did he go to preach to the spirits?
Okay, so this is a great question, Debbie. The word preached is not necessarily a helpful word. The Greek is more proclaimed. He did not, when we think of preaching, we think of evangelization. There is no evangelization at this point, but there is proclamation. That was Dallas was talking about, proclaiming the victory, taking the keys. The show is over. I'm the winner. I'm the conqueror. And for some reason, God saw it necessary to send Jesus there to announce that victory to those who were there, probably because that way they understand the justice, that there is absolute justice in their doom. And so Jesus announced that. But that's, when he preached, he was really, a better way of saying is he proclaimed. Yes.
I'm a simple girl. Is this basically telling me that we've got a bus stop before we get to judgment and then we go to heaven or hell?
Yes.
Okay.
And it's going to be a pleasant bus stop,
yeah.
Paradise, or a not very pleasant bus stop, which would be Tartarus.
Like a horrible bus stop.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, yes, Fred.
This might not be worth the rabbit hole, but I can't stop. When I think, see all this, I can't stop thinking about when Saul summoned Samuel.
Mm.
So, my wife and I, there's people who claim that there's ghosts and that, like,
yeah, yeah,
believe in demonic activity.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But, you know, there's no maverick man, right? It's not like man can escape from Sheol and run right around and do what he wants to do on earth and, right, you know, go haunt my house.
Right.
But for some reason, God saw fit at least to allow Samuel to meet Saul. So is there a position of like, is this, are they two? Do you think that the physical and that world are physically in the same arena, or just different dimensional, or how does that?
So, Fred, there's, I'm going to give you a very, and I apologize if it's too simplistic, but there's two possibilities. One is that God, it was a one-off. God allowed the spirit of Samuel to appear. That's one. Another option, it was like every other ghost. It was a demon. Either way, Saul was punished for going to the Witch of Endor and asking for that in the very first place. He was punished. So we're good. Go ahead, Daniel.
You also had the transfiguration too. So, I mean, you had the appearing of Moses and before Christ. So, I mean, it's not that these people are in a deep sleep.
Right.
You're functional, you're alert, and, you're waiting for your body.
That's right.
It says when you're dead, you're with Christ. And also, the people of old, they those who were saved and they had faith faith in God, but not faith in Christ, because they didn't know Christ yet. It wasn't revealed to them.
Right.
Their faith was attributed to them as righteousness.
Exactly, exactly. Okay, running a little short on time, I might have to finish this up next week. But let's look at the three basic notions of where Jesus was for 3 days, where his, you could say his human spirit was. His body was dead, but where was the human spirit? And then at the end, I want to talk about why does this even matter? Because I think that's a really important question. So I'm going to blast through this. I'll come back next week and answer questions, but I'm going to blast through it, and then we'll talk about why it matters, and that'll get us where we want to get. So where was Jesus between his death and resurrection? Well, one answer was the thief on the cross who said, who confessed to Jesus, you know, that you are who you say you are. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? Today you will see me where?
In paradise.
In paradise. Okay. Which paradise is it? Is it paradise, you know, the good bus stop? Or is it actual heaven? Well, it doesn't really say, but either way, Jesus said, you will see me today in paradise. What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus doesn't really go descend into hell, despite the Apostles' Creed. It sounds like he goes to heaven, right? Because you'll see me today in heaven, or in paradise anyway. So how do we sort that out? Well, John Calvin came up with this notion that we're missing the whole point, that this passage, our focus verse, is not about Jesus descending into Hades. What is it about? And this is a little technical, so bear with me. Peter is giving parenthetical information about something Jesus had done previously in history. He preached through Noah previously in history, prior to the flood, to the human spirits who are now in prison. So what we have is, this idea is, in some translations, in the NASB in particular, they actually put the word now to modify the word in, to reflect the Greek the way it is. There is a present tense to that Greek. Spirits who are now in prison, not who were in prison before, but they're there now because they did not formally obey. In other words, back at the time of Noah, they didn't obey. So when we see in the Spirit, this is a reference to Jesus' divine nature. And the throwback rule is Christ went and preached not after his death, but in the days of Noah through Noah's preaching industry. That's what I'm calling the throwback rule. And I'm going to just leave it there and move to two other views. The next one is the one Dallas introduced for us, and that is the fallen angels view. And I'm going to say, if the throwback rule was the majority rule among evangelical and reformed theologians and scholars and Christians at one point in time, it's less so today. And the fallen angel view is gaining more commerce. Fallen angels view, we've already been kind of talking about that. The fallen angels or watchers committed an egregious crime of some kind, as has been pointed out. This seems to make sense to us that the sin they committed could be the one in Genesis 6, which records the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and producing a race of giants or the Nephilim. That's the fallen angel view. It seems to resonate better with Jude 6, where they left their proper abode. It seems to resonate better with 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them. And it also seems to resonate with Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so that's the fallen angels view. The third view is the harrowing of hell view, which is really the harrowing of paradise view. And under that view, Jesus ascended into Hades, which is the two compartments, the paradise compartment and the Tartarus compartment. And when he descended into Hades, he then ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among them, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. That's Psalm 68:18 that is quoted word for word in Ephesians 4. And there is this idea that there is a change in the status of those who are in paradise. They haven't gone through the final judgment, the judgment before Christ, and the great white throne judgment hasn't taken place yet. But there seems to be a change in status that takes place as a result of Jesus. And so it's been traditionally called the harrowing of hell. It is probably better said the harrowing of Hades, or even more better said, the harrowing of paradise, the paradise compartment of Hades. I am out of time, so I'm just gonna let you just soak this up for the next week. We'll come back and answer questions the next week. But before I do, why does this matter? It matters because when we talk about the gospel, we talk about Christ being born and lived a perfect life. He was tortured and died. And sometimes in the back of our minds or in the minds of people that we're witnessing to, sometimes we say, well, he's God. Did he really die? I mean, did he? Because he's God. And the answer is absolutely yes, because when he died, he suffered the humiliation, the shame of being on the cross. He suffered the humiliation and the shame of being taken down from the cross and put in a grave and left there. And he suffered the humiliation and the shame of passing through Hades, of passing through the realm of the dead. His human spirit went through the realm of the dead, and that is also a humiliation. The fact that God, the Almighty God, the Lord and Savior and Creator of the universe, will be dragged through the bus stop, will be dragged through Hades. Even if it's the paradise version of Hades, it's still humiliating for the Creator of the universe to be dragged through any part of Hades. And as part of how we have to have a really robust, full understanding. When we say Jesus died, he died in every aspect, in every way that every one of us will go through when we die. And that is, he went through the realm of the dead. And that's why it matters, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. And there's a capital D on today's lesson, for Christ died. And so that gets us where we want to go. We're out of time. I'm just going to pray. I'll be up here afterwards, and then we'll answer questions next week as well. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, even though some of these are a little bit of a puzzle, and yet you reveal yourself to us. So we just thank you for revealing yourself and your good news and your gospel to us. And thank you for helping us gain a more robust and fuller view of what it means when we say Christ died. We thank you for that. We are so grateful for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and being called into salvation as the redeemed. We're just grateful, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us to live out our worship of you every day. Yes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.